Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to all of you who have come out this evening from these three different congregations, Vineland, Zion, and Jordan. We're glad to do this every year, and it's a great opportunity to be together and to rejoice together in the faith once delivered for the saints, or to the saints, and that's also been rediscovered and reproclaimed in the Reformation. Just want to make sure that any of the children that came in to the building made it into the fellowship hall for the craft. If you didn't, it's going on right now in the hall, and if you want to go there, you may. In the meantime, let's begin with singing from the hymn that you find on the back of your little program. We'll sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the great Reformation hymn, all four stanzas. And why don't we sing this one standing?
Thank you.
Let us read together from God's holy word, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 8 and read through verse 21. Ephesians 3, verse 8 through verse 21. And this is the word of God through his Spirit by the Apostle Paul. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty and all glorious God, we bow before you in the evening of this special day, this Reformation Day, this day also in which we may now be assembled as members from three different congregations, together to commemorate the gift and the blessing of the Reformation so many years ago, when you enabled your church to rediscover what had been long proclaimed in your word and what had become hidden through the ages, through the traditions of men, through the confusion of men. We thank you, Lord God, for the rediscovery of the gospel treasure of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and how that is to be found in your word alone, and all of it to the glory of God alone. We have heard these things, Lord, so often in our life. And we thank you for that, the heritage that we have received. In so many ways, we may be sons and daughters of the Reformation. What a gift of grace. And what reason to be humble also before you. And we pray, Lord, that these truths that we have heard, that we've been taught, that we know in a formal way, may be truths also that live very much in our hearts. Truths that help to determine the course of our lives, as we sang about the man, Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we may be on his side, that we may be his servants, that we may be utterly devoted to him. And we pray that your Spirit then would live in us and sanctify us, so that we may experience ongoing, ever-increasing reformation and revival. For how we need that, O Lord, every day, individually and in our families and as congregations. So we pray for one another. We thank you for all who may be here. And we thank you also for those who may be listening in and joining us from afar, from their home or wherever. We thank you, Lord, for each church represented in the sanctuary tonight, and for also the familial bond and fellowship that we may experience together, for the way that we may labor we may worship and work side by side. What a gift that is also from you. And we pray that you will bless our assemblies and bless our fellowship, and that we may be a people committed to maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the truth and in the bond of peace. We pray, Lord, for all those who may be in special need at this time. We commend every care to you, every concern, and pray that you will be the great shepherd and the great father of your people. And be with us as we now have opportunity in a few moments to hear Pastor Mark speak to us on one of your servants from a long time ago and what his legacy is and how he may still speak, even though he is long dead. We pray that we may learn from the fathers of the faith, and that we may grow as a result, that we may follow their faith and be steadfast to the end. We pray, Lord, that you will bless this whole evening. Also the children in the fellowship hall, we thank you for them. We pray for all our youth. We pray for your work in them, also in these days in which we live. And we also pray, O God, for fellow believers all around the world, including also many suffering Christians, suffering because of persecution, suffering because of poverty and famine, suffering because of war and violence and destruction. O Lord, we pray, remember your people. Continue to gather, defend and preserve them, even unto eternal life. And we remember them also in this evening as we pray. Forgive every sin and keep us from sin, and help that your name may be glorified in all that we do, also in our fellowship. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. The evening will proceed as you find in your program, with just one slight change. Pastor Brian was unable last minute to attend, and so Tim Beakey from Jordan will close the evening in prayer. Otherwise, let us sing from Psalter 134. Psalter 134, after which we will welcome Pastor Mark to come forward and give his presentation.
Thank you. Dear friends, it is great to be here tonight, and I would like us to turn again to Ephesians chapter 3 and to have those words once again in mind. Ephesians 3, and I'll just read verse 16 through 19. This is Paul's prayer request for the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 19. Paul's praying that he, that's the Father, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I hope you remember those verses whenever you think of Richard Sibbs, because those verses in large part capture what he is all about. And dear friends, it is my great privilege to introduce you tonight to one of my most helpful companions and faithful friends. I've known about him for some time, but really it's in the past year that I've truly come to know him. And you know the difference, right? When you know about someone from afar and then they become a friend and they become a companion. He's been one of my greatest encouragers. When I'm tempted to give in to defeat, he has been there to strengthen me in the Lord. When I'm filled with pride, he lovingly and searchingly humbles me and exposes my sin. When I'm fearful and confronted by my weaknesses, he has been a Barnabas to give that needed word of encouragement. And when I'm tired, he brings refreshment that rekindles my zeal for the Lord. And the way that my friend does this is by showing me again and again who Christ is, and by uncovering to me the heart of Christ for his sinful, suffering people. And he does it in such a sweet, alluring way that makes me just exclaim, "Give me more of the Savior." And friends, of course, the friend I'm talking about is Richard Sibbs. And I wonder if you have a friend like that. We need friends in the Christian life. We need living friends. God places us in community. And we need dead friends as well. Hebrews 12, which speaks of the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, is referring back in large part to Hebrews 11 of these saints who, yes, they live in glory. And Richard Sibbs, he lives in glory, and yet he lives on also as, even in the prayer we heard, he lives on in his writings. He speaks to us through what has been recorded. Well, who is Richard Sibbs? He was born in 1577 in East England in the small town between Cambridge and Norwich. So 1577, that's about exactly 60 years after the Reformation began with Luther nailing the 95 Theses. And he dies then at the age of 58 in 1635. Just to help you set the historic context in England, Queen Elizabeth I is on the throne when he's born. She's been there for 19 years on the throne already. And he will live through the rest of her reign until 1603 when she dies and when King James I comes to the throne. That's the King James of the King James Bible. He'll live through his reign and then into the reign of his son, Charles I. These were tumultuous times politically and religiously, and there's much then to learn from Richard Sibbs' life. But now, just to whet your appetite a little bit more for Sibbs, rather than just hearing my pitch to you about what a good friend he is to me, let me give it to you from the lips of some others that are far more worthy to listen to than to me. Here's Charles Spurgeon. Sibs never wastes the student's time, for he scatters pearls and diamonds with both hands. Yeah, that's Spurgeon. He speaks that way. Here's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Very different disposition than Spurgeon. Spurgeon, who is given, prone to depression and things like that. Here's Lloyd-Jones. You might say someone who is steadfast and just your classic picture of pressing on. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this about Sibs. He's an unfailing remedy for the troubled soul. And then he went on to give a personal remark that Sibs was a balm to my soul at a period of my life when I was overworked and badly overtired, and therefore subject in an unusual manner to the onslaughts of the devil. Spurgeon thought you should read Sibs. Lloyd-Jones thinks you should read Sibs. Now let's hear from another one. Thomas Manton, he was a fellow Puritan, he said, Sibs had an excellent and unique gift in unfolding and applying the great mysteries of the gospel in a sweet way. And that word sweet is going to come up over and over again tonight as people describe the ministry of Sibs. Sibs was lovingly called the heavenly doctor Sibs by those who knew him in his own day. Thomas Manton continues. He says those who used to listen to him called him the sweet dropper. Sweet and heavenly distillations were usually dropping from him with such a native elegancy as is not easy to be imitated. And so Sibs wasn't dropping sweet starbursts from the pulpit as he preached, but he was dropping something far better. He was constantly sharing sweet truths about Christ. Dr. Michael Reeves beautifully captures Sibs and his life and his legacy when he says, still today, his recorded sermons glow with sunny warmth. That's what you'll find if you dip into Sibs. And I hope you do. Let me just give you a few book recommendations right at the front so I don't forget. If you read Sibs, read him. Go to him. You can read others about him. So Mark Dever has a helpful book about him. You can read that. I mentioned here Michael Reeves. He has some helpful work on Richard Sibs. Listen to him. But read Sibs himself. He has a short book, 40 pages, called The Tender Heart. He has another work, his most famous, The Bruised Reed. Great classic work. My favorite, though, and one I'll be quoting from most, is his 20 sermons on the Song of Solomon, just titled The Love of Christ. You can find it for $13.50 at Reformed Book Services. This is Sibs. He's the refreshing sort of friend, preacher, and author, and he is the one who loved being loved by the triune God in Christ. He's the focus of our talk this evening. And as you notice, if you have the title in front of you, I tried to give you a typical Puritan mouthful. If you've ever seen a Puritan title, it's normally taken up a full page. So here's my full title for you. The Heavenly Doctor, enjoying the love of Christ as the source of spiritual health from the life and labors of Richard Sibs. Enjoying the love of Christ. Two main points. First, I want to briefly look at the spiritual sickness. And friends, let me just begin by saying that this talk, I think, is relevant for us all this evening. Otherwise, I wouldn't be speaking. I'm not looking to just give us historical information, as good as we need to know church history, but we're seeking transformation. That's what Sibs was after in his ministry. That's what the Lord is after in our lives, transformation. And this is relevant then for us as we begin here with the spiritual sickness, because we all are spiritually sick in one way or another, and therefore in desperate need of spiritual healing. Either you're here and you're more than just sick, you're still dead in your sins, apart from Christ, and you need to be rescued. Or you're here as a Christian, and like me and every Christian, you grieve that your heart too often clings to idols. Our heart's affections are too often disordered, and so we love the wrong things. Or maybe you're here and you feel spiritually unwell because Satan might be threatening you, or the stresses of life might be overwhelming you. And so your heart may be giving over to discouragement. Well, whoever we are, we need spiritual life, or we need spiritual healing to one degree or another. And that's what connects us then to Richard Sibbes and his ministry and how he can help us. Now, one of the specific problems that Sibbes was addressing over and over again in his ministry is the problem of formalism. The problem of formalism and the abiding need for further reformation. Let me remind you of the context he was coming out of. For centuries leading up to the Reformation, the medieval Roman Catholic Church had taught implicitly and then explicitly that Christ is distant in his glory. So right now, Christ is in heaven. That's true. He's at the right hand of the Father. That's true. But what was being taught was then that he is unapproachable in himself. The best we can hope for is that he might just dish out some grace from a distance. Much like a head chef in the back kitchen, we might hope that he just scoops a bit of grace onto our plates, passes it along to the waiter who might pass it along to the next waiter, and hopefully it arrives at our table. But if it does, you know you got to pay for it. That's religion in the Middle Ages. Roman Catholicism, Christ is distant. You need to have plenty of other mediators between you and Christ. You need the church's sacramental system before you can get to Christ. And in order to receive this thing called grace, you need to pull out your spiritual wallet and pay up your whole life long. And that type of Christianity, external religion flourished. And heart religion shriveled. You could have lots of duty, but no delight. There was no place for enjoying fellowship with Christ and no place for assurance of salvation. I mean, when's the last time you had access to the head chef in the back kitchen, let alone the King of Kings in heaven? And even though the Reformation had begun in England, it was only a partial Reformation, and in Sibbes' day, there were always those who were pushing this formalism, and may I add, that has continued on even to our own day. There's always this need for deeper, true reformation. And so, friend, I wonder, is that your Christianity tonight? Could you have survived comfortably in the milieu of Richard Sibbes' day? Just ticking the boxes, going through the motions, trying your best, but never doing enough. The effects of this is that your Christian life starts to be characterized by things like coldness and hardness, restlessness and burdens, discouragement and despair. Friend, is that the characteristic of your Christianity? There could be a show of religion, and yet there's no heart. No true power. The very substance is missing. It all seems to be this heartless formalism. This was the contagion of Sibbes' day. People went to church in droves because it was respectable. It was good. It was the right thing to do. And so nominal Christianity set in. Religion had become merely transactional. I do this so I can get that. I don't want hell, and so I do these things to avoid it. And if the people were honest, they were miserable. Their religion felt like an empty shell. Or, if they were so blind, it led to a pride as they hypocritically looked down their noses at others who weren't quite keeping up to their own religious performances. And so, friends, how ugly, what a sickness this is in the heart and in the church. No love for God, no love for neighbor, just external behavior modification. To put a picture to what this looks like in someone's life and thoughts, let me share the words of Humphrey Mills. He was someone who went to church in Richard Sibbes' day. He lived in this environment. Humphrey Mills, he's characteristic of this sickness. He says this: I was for 3 years together wounded for sins and under a sense of my corruptions, which were many. and I followed sermons, pursuing the means, and was constant in duties and doing, looking for heaven that way. Trying to save himself by attending sermons, doing and doing other things and being busy. He goes on. And then I was so precise for outward formalities that I censored all to be reprobates that wore their hair long and not short above their ears, or wore great ruffs around the neck. And you would now laugh at this point, because Richard Sibbs, if you see a picture of him, he's got a great ruff around his neck. But this is the hypocrite. Very concerned about these types of external things and proud. They're the reprobates. He goes on, but yet I was distracted in my mind, wounded in conscience, wept often and bitterly, prayed earnestly, but yet had no comfort until I heard that sweet saint, Dr. Sibbs, by whose means and ministry I was brought to peace and joy in my spirit. His sweet, soul-melting gospel sermons won my heart, refreshed me much. For by him I saw and had much of God, and was confident in Christ, and could overlook the world. My heart held firm and resolved, and my desires were now all heavenward. What happened to Humphrey Mills? What was the spiritual medicine that Sibbs was applying so sweetly? That's our second and in the bulk of our talk. Now, the second point is the spiritual solution, and that is simply enjoying the love of Christ. What Sibbs discovered through God's grace in his own life, through the preaching ministry of the Puritan Paul Baines, is that every sinner and every sufferer's greatest need is to experience and to enjoy the love of Christ. Sibbs discovered this for himself when he was studying at Cambridge. And here, let me say something about the life of Richard Sibbs then. We only know very little about Sibbs, and there's two reasons for this. One, he had no earthly family to record these things. He was single his whole life. And second, and sadly, his close friend, John Davenport, had written a memoir of some of his closest friends and mentors, and it's almost certain that Sibbs was included in that memoir. But John Davenport, his manuscript was on board a ship crossing the ocean when that ship sunk. And I think the most comparable thing to us is like writing a major project only to have Microsoft Word just crash right before you hit the save button. I mean, your only written manuscript on board a boat and it sinks. That's a bad day if you've just spent, you know, years writing that book. And sadly for us, there goes the biography potentially of Richard Sibbs. There are a few others who in his lifetime wrote things down, and there's a few things we can glean from a preface here and a preface there to different books he wrote. And so here are the details we can put together. Richard Sibbs was the firstborn child. He was one of six. His parents were Paul and Joanna Sibbs. They were faithful Christians. His father was a skillful, hardworking wheelwright. That means that for a living, he made wheels for carriages and carts and things like that. And as most parents of his day, he wanted his firstborn son, Richard, to grow up and to inherit the family business. This was how, you know, this was their retirement plan. Richard, you grow up, you keep doing the millwrighting thing. We got a good thing going here, and you provide for us. However, to his dad's dismay, Richard was a reader. And he loved to study. And he wasn't too interested in wheels and things like that. In fact, we have a little anecdote. One of his classmates, Thomas Clark, said that whenever they walked home from school, Richard would pull out of his backpack, his sack, a book. And as he's walking home, he's reading a book, and just his nose is always in a book. Today, kids, you know, our nose always in the smartphone. There's Sibbs, nose always in the book. Look out for the tree, right? He's walking head down. That's Sibbs. He loved to read. He went on to get his undergrad at Cambridge, which was one of the leading European universities of the day. When he went there, there were strong divisions in the university over Calvinism and Arminianism. It's the 1590s. Jacob Arminius is teaching right now in Holland at that time. And this has spread to Europe. Some of the professors are teaching Calvinism. Some are teaching Arminianism. Sibbes is caught in this conflict at school even. There's also struggles over the need, the constant need to continue the Reformation in the Anglican Church, the church that he's part of. And so as he's studying, many of the sermons, many of the lectures, many of the conversations in the hallways, these are heated conversations. They're polemical. There's this division. And yet these were the days when God chose to work in Sibbes' heart. They were blessed days. He was learning under and alongside men like William Perkins, who's the father of Puritanism. Also alongside William Ames and, as we said, Paul Baines. It was during this time that Sibbes experienced what he would describe as a gradual yet sweet change. No sudden conversion, but a gradual sweet change where through the preaching of Paul Baines, the Spirit, he says, unlocked his heart and Christ came in. Isn't that a beautiful way to describe Christ working in his own life? And it's there then at Cambridge that Sibbes discovered that his greatest problem was not that he was just doing bad things, but his greatest problem was his bad heart. He didn't just need external reformation, he needed an internal reformation of the heart. His problem was far deeper than just, you know, some misbehavior here and there. It was his heart that was a problem. His heart was cold towards God. His heart hated God by nature. What was the remedy for this? Richard Sibbes, I already mentioned his short book titled The Tender Heart. He writes this. We saw snow today in Welland, at least a few flakes here and there. He writes this, as when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and melt. So we need to bring our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider, yes, our sins against Christ. And consider Christ's love towards sinners. Dwell upon this. Meditate on this. Think what great love Christ has shown unto us and how little we have deserved. And this will make our hearts to melt and be as pliable as wax before the sun. Do you see what Sibbes is saying? We have a love problem. We have a heart problem. We love evil things and we're cold to God. And how can this be cured? Well, the Spirit's means is the fire, the white, hot, blazing fire of Christ's love. Sibbes writes, the guilty, the self-accusing soul feeds upon Christ dying for its sins. That's where we have to go. And Sib says, we cannot please Christ better than in showing ourselves welcome by cheerfully taking part of his rich provision. We cannot honor his bounty more than to feed liberally on that which he liberally sets before us. And so, sinner, let us open our mouth wide since Christ is ready to fill it. He's not distant in some far off heaven, some far off back kitchen. Maybe he'll serve us if we just grovel in the dust before him. He's ready. Open your mouth wide. So friend, have you done that? Have you opened your mouth, your heart to Christ? Have you embraced him for yourself? Sibbes warns, our duty is to accept of Christ inviting of us. Nothing provokes so deeply as kindness refused. What kindness? He's come from heaven. He's come to earth. He's gone to the cross. He's risen from the dead for sinners. He's come to us with the gospel. He's bringing the spoon to our lips like a mother feeding their child, teaching them how to eat. Christ has come to us. It is provoking to him to despise such kindness. Instead, we need to open our mouths. Now, Sibbes didn't just come up with this himself. He was embracing what was taught in the Reformation and then clearly taught in Scripture. And this is why we read Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Because notice there, Paul is praying to the Father for the church. And you see his request there in verse 16. What is the vital, essential thing that Paul is pleading for? What is the Ephesians' greatest need? Paul loved this church in Ephesus. He sees all of their needs, as it were, before him. And yet he's saying, here's what I'm on my knees for, begging God for day after day, for you, my church, who I love. And what's he praying for? Notice verse 16. That the Father would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, maybe there's no surprise there. Of course, we say we need the Holy Spirit to be at work in our inner man. We need the Spirit to be strengthening our souls. But here's where the surprise comes. And this is really one of the life-changing truths that Sibbes over and over again unfolds. And it's this: what do we need strength for? Do you notice how Paul continues his prayer? Do we need strength to love Jesus? Strength to serve Jesus? Friends, so often we start there. And we think we need to start there. So we put our head down, we grit our teeth, and we pray, Lord, give me power, give me strength, help me a little, and then I can go, I'll serve you, help me, and I'll do it. And Paul says, no. Don't start there. You desperately need something else. You need the Spirit to strengthen you in the inner man, so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, and here's the big thing, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's why you need the Spirit's strength. That's why you need almighty strength. Not to love Christ. Yes, of course. That comes later, though. Your first need in your life and your first need every single day is, Father, give me the Spirit to strengthen me in the inner man so that I might comprehend the love of Christ towards a sinner like me. Because we so little pray and live this way, we need to rediscover Richard Sibbes. Because he doesn't just tell us that we need to do this, but over and over again, he shows you how. He displays it for you. He lived as one who basked in the love of Christ, and then he labored to make that love of Christ known. And so rather than some formalism that turns religion into some cold transaction, Sibbes believed that Christianity was essentially a love story in which the triune God in Christ has come to win his bride, the church. He saw that the formalism of his day was leaving sinners in bondage and suddenly turning the beautiful truth of the gospel on its head. He would ask things like, how can we think Christ is distant when he freely offers himself in the gospel with a marriage proposal? Does that sound distant to you? He's saying, I'll marry you. And so Sibbes said, let us often think of this nearness between Christ and us. And if we have once given our names to him, then let's not be discouraged for any sin or unworthiness in us. Who sues a wife for debt when she is married? Therefore, answer all accusations in this way. Go to Christ. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband, Christ. That's how Sibbes lived. Do you live that way? Because he lived this way, Isaac Walton, one of his contemporaries, could write this about him. Of this blessed man, let this just praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Wow. People living around him, rubbing shoulders with him, were seeing glimpses of heaven in his life. Now, after the Lord's work in his heart, Sibbes didn't only love Christ, but he loved preaching Christ. Sibbes was what was called a conformist Puritan. And conformist means that he remained to the end of his life in the Church of England. But he was Puritan, which meant that he sought to reform the Church of England from the inside. He wanted to see that the church would become more pure. This was his lifelong commitment, his lifelong challenge. He loved the church that he was raised in and converted in, and he sought then, with all of his energies, to reform her. And his main strategy for thoroughgoing reformation was through his own preaching of Christ, but then also to encourage others in their preaching and living then of the Christ-centered life. He put such an emphasis on preaching Christ, and this was his strategy for reformation because he saw in Scripture that this was God's strategy for changing the church. He believed that it was the faithful, Christ-centered exposition of the Word that had the power to change the hearts and lives of the hearers. He had seen it in recent church history in their times when Luther opened the Bible and started preaching. And then Calvin opened his Bible and started preaching. Wittenberg starts to change. Geneva starts to change. Knox comes to Geneva. He sees the preaching of the word. He sees the lives that are being changed. He goes back to Scotland. He opens his Bible. He starts preaching. And Sibbes says, Lord, do it again. We need reformation again. He was hugely influential in his own day. He went on to hold three prominent positions at once. He was the master of Catherine Hall at Cambridge University. At the same time, he was the vicar at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And he was the official preacher to the prestigious Gray's Inn, one of London's inns of court, where all the higher up legal people would go. He would go and preach to them. And he was deeply loved. The auditorium was enlarged to hold all the people who wanted to hear him. He was a happy preacher. He bubbled over with the love of Christ. Listen to how he understood his job. He said, one main end or one main purpose of our calling, the ministry, is to lay open and unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's reading Ephesians 3:8. But notice he goes on and he gives us this great illustration. To dig up the mine, thereby to draw the affections of those that belong to God back to Christ. And so do you see his vision for preaching? This is what governed him every week as he descended into the gold mine of Scripture. He would then come from the gold mine of Scripture, ascend the pulpit to hold forth the treasures of Christ so that Christ people would see him and start to love him again. With Paul, Sibbes knew that this was the best way for God's people to fight sin. Through a better, clearer knowledge of Christ. And for them to endure suffering as they tasted and saw his sheer delightfulness. It again and again freed them up from ensnaring sins and enabled them to press on through despairing difficulties. Sibbes writes this about our enemy, Satan. Satan knows if we be sensible of the love of Christ to us, we shall love him again. Satan knows that about you, Christian. If you are sensible to the love of Christ, you will love him again. The Spirit is the magnet that will draw you back to him. Satan knows this about the Christian. For Sib says, for love is a kind of fire, an active quality which will set us about glorifying God and pulling down Satan's kingdom. Satan doesn't want that. Something Sibbes loved to repeat You'll find it in sermon after sermon is a saying like this, there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And don't we need to hear that every day? There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. He writes, often think with yourself, what am I? A poor, sinful creature. But I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. I'm weak in myself, but Christ is strong, and I am strong in Him. I'm foolish in myself, but I'm wise in Him. What I lack in myself, I have in Him. He is mine, and His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of the God-man. Being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. Though I have daily experience of my sins, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine, and who is the chief of 10,000, than there is sin in me. If we start to live life grasping hold of the principles that Sibs lived by and preached, it starts to change our devotional life and worship, at least in three ways. As we come to our devotions each day, as we come to worship, this type of thinking, this biblical type of thinking, reminds us helpfully that Christ is always the initiator. And one of our problems is that when I open my Bible, I feel like it's just me. Or when I come to church, I think I'm just coming to church and I probably won't get anything today because it's just me and there's, you know, we've got a preacher again today and I've done it all before. But if I know that any time there's fellowship, it's Christ initiating, because Christ has first of all spoken first, and it's here waiting for me to open. And secondly, Christ has stirred in me. He's planted in me by His Spirit a desire, even if it's the faintest of desires, to come in here. Or maybe it's a grief that the desire isn't strong. Christ is still the one who's planted it. Therefore, He's initiating fellowship. He wants fellowship. He's eager for fellowship. That changes the way we approach our Bible and worship. But also, Sibs would speak of the Bible, then, of Christ's love letter to His people. He says things like this. Note how Christ draws His spouse on to drink and to drink abundantly. There's no danger of taking too much. Where the spring is infinite, we can never draw these wells dry. And the more strong and cheerful we are, the better service we shall perform and the more accepted. Delight is as sugar, sweet in itself, and it sweetens all things else. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Duties come off more gracefully, and religion is made more lovely in the eyes of everyone when it comes forth in strength and cheerfulness. How can you have strength and cheerfulness when I know my loving Savior is speaking to me? Changes your prayers too, because when you pray, now you have assurance you will be heard because you're His beloved. Sibs writes, Christ desires to hear the voice of His church. The voice of the spouse is sweet because it is stirred up by Christ's own Spirit. Christian, when's the last time you thought your prayers were sweet to Christ? As I read Sibs, I think this is something that he does best. It's so refreshing about him. He will over and over again leave you with the distinct impression that Jesus doesn't just tolerate and put up with His people, but that He actually absolutely delights in His people. Sibs writes, Christ's church as a whole and every particular Christian is as a sweet paradise for Him to delight in. Christian, that's what you are. That's what your heart is to Christ. A sweet paradise for Jesus to come. You're His garden. And He's cultivating more of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, it doesn't seem that way. Yes, I don't think that way. That's why you need first your Bible and Sibs to help you read your Bible. To the suffering Christian who's confused and who feels alone, Sibs reminds us, Christ's desire in everything is to make His bride better and never to cast her away for that which is amiss. And then to assure us when we think we've blown it all and lost the right to be loved by God, Sibs reveals the true nature of Christ's love. We love for goodness, beauty, and riches. Christ loves us to make us so, and then he loves us because we are so by his Spirit. It's grace upon grace. That's the gospel. Framed this way, it not only changes your worship, it changes all of life. Sibs writes, no man knows how to use earthly things, but a Christian who has first pitched his love on Christ. Because then seeing all things in Christ and in all them, a beam of that love of his intending happiness to the Christian. So the Christian knows how to use everything the proper way. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying no one knows how to use a car or a computer or a cupcake except the Christian who is alert to the love of Christ. Because each of these things are intended to increase our delight in Christ. And only the Christian whose heart is pitched on the love of Christ and who's conscious of the love of Christ will be able to receive these gifts as such. What a way to live. Everything in life becomes another ray from Christ's heart to mine of his love. Then we're freed from idolatry of God's gifts and from the pursuit of sinful pleasures because we start to prize Christ and his presence above all else. We start to agree with Sibs when he says things like, Christ carries a kind of heaven with him. Wherever he is, his presence has with it life, light, comfort, strength, and all. For one beam of his countenance will scatter all the clouds of grief. Therefore, the presence of Christ changes the nature of all things. It sweetens everything. Sibs is saying Christ carries heaven with him wherever he goes, whether it's to the prison cell or to the sickbed. Christ will carry heaven with him. Whether you see it or not in the moment, Christ is there, and he is there as the rich Christ. This has the power to clear away our weariness as we head back to work in the morning. Makes you start to think things like this. I am so loved. This is almost unbelievable. To be such a loved creature of God. How could I not love him back? How could I not want others to come under the blessed wings of this loving Savior? Friends, how would this change our homes, our churches, if we learned to gaze upon Christ until we began to enjoy him again? If we slow down to gaze upon Christ. Another reason, that's actually an asset, not a defect, when you come to reading someone like Sibs. It's a little harder, but it forces you to slow down. Take one or two pages a day, meditate. Take one thought from that, meditate. A chance to slow down. That's refreshing in itself. Now, let me note how God's strength is revealed through Sibs' weakness. Sibs is a weak sinner like you and I. Further advanced in grace, yes. And yet, here's an amazing thing. Almost all of his contemporaries speak of him as a great preacher, and yet there are some indicators that he had a stutter. And is there anything more debilitating to a preacher than a stutter? Is there anything more annoying to listen to? If your preacher is stuttering, what weakness? Instead of being paralyzed by this, he trusted that God would use him in spite of his weaknesses, and he sought then to accommodate his preaching style wisely to minimize the distraction of his stutter. So almost no one mentions it. Here's what he did. He started using shorter sentences, and he added more imagery so his people could follow and finish a train of thought if he started stuttering. He could just pause. Okay, they've got the train of thought. It was a short sentence. And here's the beauty of how God works. His strength is seen through weakness. Suddenly, the common folk, and not just the rich legal people and all these high-ups, suddenly the common folk, they start flocking to Sibs. Because here's someone who's speaking our language. And now we can read Sibs, and he's got shorter sentences. It's not John Owen, the elephant lumbering through the jungle. We got Owen, and it's short. It's more concise. There's pictures. Now, as we draw to an end here, we need to note that Sibs, he reflected the kindness of God in his relationships with others. We said that he was never married. That's in part because he, as in his various positions, part of the contract forced him to be single. I'm glad things have changed these days for preachers. But he was someone who had a gift of developing deep, meaningful friendships. And that's also something we can learn from Sibs. And he enjoyed then the communion of saints. He was a social connector. He was friends with many of London's top lawyers, merchants, and the clergy. And he seemed to be able to build the bridges between these various communities. If you needed to find someone, track someone down, go talk to Sibs. He probably knows the guy, and he'll get you connected. One author writes, he was a pious man with a gift of making friends. And he used this gift to actually further the Reformation in the Church of England. I can't get into it now, but he had this preaching scheme that him and 11 other men, where they started gathering funds from a large group of people, and they would go around and they would start purchasing pulpits so they could assign the next preacher for those pulpits. That's how things worked in those days. And what their whole scheme was here was to put Reformed, Christ-centered preachers in these pulpits for future generations. After about 4 or 5 years, the higher-ups caught on and they squashed that. But these are the types of things he's doing through his networking. He's trying to further the advance of the gospel. Well, on June 28, 1635, Sibs preached his final sermon. That evening, Sibs got sick. As his death approached, he was asked how he was doing in his soul, and he said this, "I should do God much wrong if I should not say very well." That's not the testimony of every Christian, of course, and yet that's beautiful to read. In the final 4 days before his death, he was finishing a preface to a book that he was forced to write. Someone had published his sermons and they kind of butchered it. They were listening to him, and he was very in the background, didn't like publishing, but okay, we've got to correct some of these errors. So he was publishing that book and then writing his preface in the final 4 days of his life. It was a book that was written to comfort God's people who lacked assurance. It seemed that was one of the tender spots he had for those who are frequently struggling. It was on Psalm 42, verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And he writes this, and remember, this is 4 days before his death. This is in the preface. He says, "Every article of faith has a special influence in comforting a believing soul." Every article of faith. God has given us his oath so that we might not only have consolation, but strong consolation. The exercise of religion, whether it's in prayer, hearing, or reading the word, is so that our joy may be full. Do you see? 4 days from death, he's saying, why is God ordained prayer? Why is he ordained the reading of the word, preaching the word? Because God loves his people and he wants their joy to be full. "The communion of the saints," he continues, "is chiefly ordained to comfort the feeble-minded and to strengthen the weak. Why does God sweeten our pilgrimage and let us see so many comfortable days in the world?" This is before modern medicine. "But that we should serve him with cheerful and good hearts. And as for the crosses, God gives us these to cast us down in order to raise us up, to empty us that he might fill us, to melt us that we may be vessels of glory, loving us as well in the furnace as when we are out, and he is standing by us all the while." That's from the pen of dying Sibs. He closes that preface by saying, "If we consider from what fatherly love afflictions come, how they are not only moderated, but sweetened and sanctified to us, how can they not but minister comfort to us in the midst of the seemingly greatest discomforts?" Don't you want to live and die that way? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but that I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Sibs was just recapturing reformational truth. True Christian comfort is connected to the idea of belonging to Christ, to being united to Christ, married to Christ. I belong to Him. He owns me. He's mine. I'm His. And if you're married to Him, then you have all the blessings, the stability and protection of belonging to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, friends, may the Lord continue to work a reformation of the heart among us so that we, like Richard Sibbes, might learn more and more to enjoy the love of Christ so we might live as spiritually healthy Christians to the glory of God and to the blessings of our church families and our neighbors. May God help us. Thank you. Let's sing standing. The sands of time are sinking. This is written, this was taken from the notes of Samuel Rutherford, someone else who very much like Sibbes captured these same themes. The sands of time are sinking, all four stanzas.
Thank you, Brother Mark, for bringing this message. And I am pretty sure that there's going to be a lot of sales of books at Reformation Heritage or the one in Brantford. So I'm hoping this whet our appetite to really, one saying that you said, bring our cold hearts and let it melt in the love of Christ. And I'm praying that each one of us would have profited even by this night, and that we truly would see the love of Christ and let it fill our hearts and our minds. Let's close with prayer. Our good and gracious Lord God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we draw near to you at the end of this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for this evening, as we have heard from Richard Sibbs on the amazing love of God. And Lord, we thank you that we can draw near to you in that name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are merciful, you are gracious, you are slow to anger, you are plenteous in mercy. We thank you also for the great gift that you have given your Son, your only Son, your beloved Son. Oh, amazing grace that you gave your Son. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you willingly came to become bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, that you were born of the Virgin Mary, that you lived a perfectly holy life, that you became sin, yet who knew no sin. We thank you that our Lord Jesus loved us even to the very end, that he gave his life a ransom for many, that he died the cursed death of the cross. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is not dead. He is alive. We thank you that he is risen. He lives even today. We thank you for the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are seated at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for all your people even now. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus will not leave us here. We thank you that he has promised that where I am, there you may be also. And so we anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ also. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit also, who is ever working, ever conforming, ever changing, ever correcting us, ever encouraging us. We thank you for your word. We're praying that the word of Christ may dwell and rule and control our minds and our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that that gospel can shape our minds and our hearts and our wills and our words and even, yes, our hands and our thoughts. We thank you for the promises that are in your word. And Lord, we pray that your people would plead upon the very promises, knowing that they are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that they are blood-bought promises that are paid by in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're praying for our churches. Bless each one of our churches. Bless each member. Let us be members of faith, members of a loving people, living out of the love of Christ, a holy people, a witnessing people. Lord, we thank you for the preaching of the gospel from Sunday to Sunday, praying that it would be Christ-centered and that your word will fill our hearts and our minds and our lives. Lord, we're praying for parents. Help us in raising of our children, even in this dark and evil world. Again, we thank you for your word, and help us to raise our children under the word of God. Bless our children, Lord. Bless their education. We're praying that our children may be knowing you and loving you and serving you even from their very youth. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for the doctrines, the truths that are in your word that were revealed. And we pray, Lord, that we would never take the truths and the doctrines that are in your word for granted. Lord, sometimes we know them so well. Lord, help us to be Bible readers and Bible lovers and Bible livers, ever studying your word. Lord, we thank you for Richard Sibbs, who lived so long ago. We thank you that he brought that sweet gospel. Lord, we pray that that gospel will melt our cold hearts that our hearts would be won by the love of Christ. Lord, since if we then be risen, let us seek those things which are above and not on things on this earth. Since our life is hid in Christ, let us seek those things which are above. Lord, bless us as we go to our homes. Keep us in your care. Do forgive our sins. And let that love fill our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close the evening by singing from Psalter 221, verses 1 and 3. And there is refreshment following in the fellowship hall.